morning, Lord.
Good morning.
I'm reading from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For even unto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his step. Thank you.
Amen.
Good morning again.
Good morning.
Happy New Year to you.
Happy New Year.
Good to see all of you out. You know, the New Year's is often a time for reflection and a time that many make resolutions and plans for the future. I was just sitting thinking to myself a moment ago. I actually got a little bit emotional thinking about a old mentor and neighbor of mine by the name of Lawrence Soule. He used to ask me about 12 years ago, Ron, where do you see yourself in about 10 years? And I would laugh, and tell you the truth, my answer was making a name for myself as an upcoming prosecuting attorney. You probably didn't know that. That's what I aspired to be. And you know what they say, if you want to make God laugh, tell him what you have planned. And so, as the story goes, I've spent the last 10 years of my life preaching the gospel. And I'm humbled today by that, four of which I have been blessed to do here in Northeast. And so just thank you all for being loving, for being kind, for being a family to Ashley and I and our family, and giving us a place to call home. I'm just humbled, honored to still stand here before you and to preach the word of God. I trust that you have your Bibles with you. This morning, as we will be doing some turning, we want to make sure that today's lesson is in alignment with the Word of God. Last week, we began a brief study of what a life in submission to Christ entails by examining the first epistle of Peter. We noted that Peter was a man who had several struggles and misunderstandings concerning the kingdom and what a life in submission to Christ truly meant. However, after Peter's conversion, he writes to a group of Christians scattered throughout Asia Minor to encourage them. From 1 Peter chapter 2, the verses are 11 through 18, we were able to note that a life in submission to Christ involved three things. First, we noted that a life in submission to Christ involves having a proper identity. With all of the divisiveness and polarization that is going on in the world, the Christian must remember who they are first. We noted that we are citizens of heaven, and if we are citizens of heaven first, that means then that we are strangers and pilgrims. Any other identity that we can have in this life ought to come second to who we are in Christ Jesus. Second, we noted that a life in submission to Christ involves self-control over fleshly lust. The Greco-Roman world, as well as the world today, promotes impure sexual activity, and Christians are not to follow suit in this regard, as doing so, Peter writes, will war against the conscience. It will war against the soul. Third, we noted that a life in submission to Christ involves an earnest effort to maintain a positive influence. Christ has made us a new creation. In Christ, we are called to a new life, and these new lives ought to look so different that those who knew us before are astonished over the transformation that has taken place. These lives should be so different that others want to know more about the Savior that has changed us and ultimately give their lives over to Him. Last week, I noted in closing that there were two more points that I wanted to get to. And so for time's sake, I saved those points for today. So that's where we will pick up. If you will, join me in 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll pick up at verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, the verse is 18. The sermon this morning is entitled, A Life in Submission to Christ, Part 2. And let us all note our first point together this morning, and that is a life in submission to Christ involves a proper perspective on suffering. 1 Peter 2:18, the Bible reads, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward." Now, this passage here is difficult for some because of the horrific history of this country. Unfortunately, passages like this one, like 1 Peter 2:18, when we read these passages, we often do so with 21st century glasses. And we're tempted to make direct application to today and our country instead of placing a passage inside of the context in which it was written. Now, you've heard me say this before, and I'm going to say it again. The church should not shy away from these subjects. When someone mentions African-American slavery and some of the atrocities that happened in this country, we should feel comfortable telling the world that God had nothing to do with the American slave trade. Even though passages like this one were manipulated. How do we know that this passage was manipulated? Well, other supporting passages. We have passages like Galatians 3:28, where Paul writes, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul likewise writes in Colossians chapter 3, the verses 25, "But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respecter of persons." We tend to think that there is sometimes, but we should not be misled concerning this truth. There is no respecter of persons. Likewise, Philemon, verse 16, in reference to Paul writing on behalf of Onesimus, he writes there in how Philemon should receive him. It says there, "Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord." And so with this all being said, let's break down 1 Peter 2:18. In this passage, you have servants and you have masters. In the Roman world, slavery was commonplace. One could become a slave because they were captives of war. One could become a slave because they could not pay their taxes. One could become a slave because they sold themselves into slavery. One could become a slave because they wanted to work off debt. And I mention all of these things because we need to understand that this passage here is addressing slavery as it was in the Roman world. So slaves in the Roman society came to know Jesus how? Through the teachings of the apostles. And here we have it. These Roman slaves are urged to show proper respect, that is, proper reverence for their masters. Not only to those who were good, that is, pleasant or agreeable. Not only to those who were gentle, that is, those who were equitable or fair. But also, Peter says, to the froward, to those that were crooked, who were contrary, those who seemed as if they were always working against the slave, those who were just difficult to deal with. Now, I know what emotion does when we read that, right? Well, that doesn't seem fair, does it? No. That puts this poor servant, this poor slave, at a disadvantage to be abused by their master. So then why would a slave be commanded to show proper respect to a master that is crooked? That's a fair question. All right? I know it wasn't just me that asked this question when I was looking at it. I was like, that's not right. That don't seem right. Going into verse 19. Peter says, "For this is thankworthy." That is, this is graciousness. This is extending favor. Again, we might ask the question, well, why would I want to extend grace to someone that's crooked? Why would I want to extend favor to someone that's crooked? Continuing on, Peter says, "If a man's conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." I mentioned during our study of Hebrews that having a good conscience towards God is why we go down into the waters of baptism, right? It's not an outward show of inner grace. It's not something that we do to wash away fleshly filth. But we go down into the waters of baptism because we want to be at peace with God, knowing that we have done what God has asked us to do, right? Is that not why we go in the water? This is the same idea behind this passage. The same thought is being echoed here. If one's conscience is molded by the shared knowledge of God, of Jesus, of the gospel, then they know that God would have all to endure mistreatment. Why is the perfect question? Is it because God thinks that we're weak? Is it because God has set it up for us to be doormats? Is it because we don't have any natural defenses and can't protect ourselves? Why would God ask us to do that? Here it is. Because it's always been the onus, or the onus has always been placed on the Christian individually to bring honor and glory to Jesus, regardless of what others are doing and regardless of a person's social status. You see, if you are a public official and a Christian, your duty is simple. You bring honor and glory to Jesus. If you were among the wealthy and a Christian, your duty is simple. You bring honor and glory to Jesus. If you were among the wealthy and you are a Christian, your duty is simple. You bring honor and glory to Jesus. And if you are among the poor and you are a Christian, your duty is simple. You bring honor and glory to Jesus. Why is that? Because in the eyes of Jesus, the public official, the wealthy, the poor, the slave, they're all placed in the same category. And that category is servant. I don't care what we may think of ourselves or how we view ourselves, we need to understand something. The highest rank that any is going to achieve in the body of Christ is servant. Right? All of us are servants. Jesus himself, he says in Matthew 20 and 27, and whosoever will be chief among you, whosoever will be first among you, let him be your what? Your servant. Going into verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And what one responsibility does any servant have? Again, that is to bring honor and glory to their master. Back home, old friends and running buddies of mine, they would ask me a question, right? Come to passages like this and they'd say, you know, I don't even know how you could teach the gospel. I don't even know how you could share the gospel. When the gospel was used to manipulate African Americans and, you know, and make us subject to all kind of mistreatment, you know, Christianity is the slave's religion. I'm just being honest with you because these are the things that were tossed at me. And if Jesus really cared, if God really cared, why didn't he just deal with slavery? Why didn't he just abolish it? Now, I'm going to tell you, church, we're going to have to do better than, well, slavery just existed during Bible times. We're going to have to give a better answer than that. This is where people are. Well, church can provide an answer for that, so then I don't want anything to do with it. We need to have an answer. So here's the answer. If you ever come across this, if someone ever asks you, well, why didn't Jesus, why didn't God just abolish slavery? Why didn't he just cut it out all then when he had the power to do so? Here's your answer. You tell people he did. Now, they might look a little confused. Well, what do you mean? What do you mean he abolished slavery? Oh, he abolished it. How?
We're all one in Christ.
Amen. He abolished slavery by creating the church. You see, he didn't abolish it the way that man thinks it ought to be abolished. He didn't do it with a pound of flesh. He didn't do it by telling others to pick up weapons of war and to go kill other people. He said, I will abolish it by creating the church. If you look at passages like Ephesians chapter 2, the verses 14, Paul would write there that every wall of partition has been removed. Every wall of division has been taken out. Meaning what? The way that we treat one another ought to be different from how the world treats others. When you move over and to Ephesians 3, 10 and 11, you read there that the church is the manifold wisdom of God that the world ought to be witnessing. So when they see how we deal with one another, it ought to be something about that that speaks to the world and says, what in the world is going on in that church? That's how it's abolished. Moving forward, Peter says, for what glory is it? So again, understanding that we're not in this to bring honor and glory to ourselves, but to bring honor to the Master. So then the question here is, what glory are you bringing to Jesus? When you are buffeted for your faults, and you should take it patiently. That's an interesting question, right? So what honor are you bringing to Jesus, that is, when you're wrong? When you're in the wrong, when you have sinned, when you have transgressed, and ultimately you are punished for it. What Peter wants to know, what honor are you bringing to Jesus? Well, the answer is simple. You're not. We bring no honor to Jesus through our disobedience. You see, that goes back into what we studied last week. That's why we're not to use our freedom as a cloak of maliciousness. To look at what Jesus has separated us from and freed us from, to say, you know what, I'm not going to keep this civil ordinance and I'm not going to keep that civil ordinance. We're not honoring Jesus by disobedience. The only thing that we're accomplishing by being disobedient, and when we're punished and being in the wrong, is bringing reproach upon the name of Jesus. That's all we're accomplishing. But on the flip side, the question is, what glory does one bring to Jesus if when you do well, that is when you do right, when you carry out what's commanded, regardless of others, and you suffer for it, and you're punished for it, yet you take it patiently, that is, you endure it. You just chop it up to righteous living. You chop it up to trying to bring honor and glory to Jesus. Peter says, listen, you need to understand. You are bringing in honor and glory to Jesus by the boatloads. Why? Because in taking suffering patiently, you are doing your best to mirror the footsteps of Jesus. Amen. Isn't that what it's all about? Absolutely. This conscience, this way of thinking and living, Peter goes on to say, this is acceptable with God. So regardless of your social status, this is where your mind ought to be. This was the mind of Jesus Christ, right? Now, I'm going to be the first to say this morning, because I know, you know, we hear this, and, well, that sounds good, Brother Sanders, but sometimes we're in situations and, you know, people can do things and be nasty and they really hurt. You think I don't know that? Oh, I know. I'll be the first to say this morning that it can be difficult and painful. But ask yourself why. Had a conversation earlier this week about it. I said, you know, one of the most difficult things about being a preacher is people think that they can say whatever they want to say to you. I said, and it hurts. But I'm going to tell you what it hurts. It doesn't hurt me physically. It hurts my sense of self. It hurts pride, right? We all have a way that we see ourselves. And we're often tempted to ask, who in the world did this person think they are to say or do that to me? See, because if they only knew how it was in my former life, there'd be some problems. I'm sure we all been there. I got to slow myself down. And I say, hey, listen, if your pride is hurt, it's supposed to be. Isn't that the first beatitude?
Yes.
Blessed are the what? The poor in spirit. You got to humble yourself. And sometimes it hurts. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. With that being said, it takes me to my second point. And that is, a life in submission to Christ, it involves following the example of Christ. 1 Peter 2:21, for even hereunto Were ye cold? That don't sound right, does it? For this purpose, you were cold. Jesus, you called me to suffer? You called me to endure mistreatment? You called me to be an outcast? Yes. But we hear that. You called me to suffer, Lord. What about peace? What about joy? What about protection? What about all of those things? You called me to suffer? I had a thought to myself as I was studying. I said, you know, when we mention peace and joy and protection, our definitions of those terms often differ from what the scriptures reveal to us. Amen. When we say peace, what do we think most of the time? We think peace to be freedom from any trial or opposition. I've got news for you. That's not the peace that Jesus described. Jesus says the peace that I leave with you, it's different from the peace of the world. Right? It's not that peace. When we say joy, we often think that to mean an everlasting euphoric feeling that is placed in material things. It's not the joy that we find in the scriptures. Our joy is said to be our strength. Going back to Nehemiah, our joy ought to be placed in the Savior and what he's provided for us. Because he's everlasting. And if we place our joy in that which is everlasting, then our joy will last forever. When we think protection, we often think that to mean free from physical harm. And I want to say it this way. I don't want to impress upon you this morning that God does not care about our physical stature. That's not true. He cares about us physically. There's nothing wrong if one is, you know, traveling to a destination and asking God to protect them and give them guidance. You know, we're praying, Lord, that they make it to their destination safely. But when you read passages like Habakkuk chapter 2, the verses 4, you see there that protection in its truest sense, again, not that physical protection can't be attached to it, but you see that protection in its truest sense is spiritual. So again, yes, the Lord has called us to peace. Yes, he's called us to be joyous. And yes, he offers protection. But again, he's also called us to suffer. Again, we're tempted to look at passages like this and ask why. The answer is simple. Because he suffered. That's what Peter says. He endured the contradiction of sinners. He endured the shame of the cross. He endured being spit upon and beaten. He endured being rejected by his own family and his countrymen. He endured being tried by the Pharisees and the Herodians. He endured the temptation of Satan while in the wilderness. And he endured being mocked while hanging on the cross. I always mention this when we talk about Matthew 27, verse 39. And the Pharisees, they're coming along and they're shaking and they're wagging their heads, saying, if you be the Son of God, come down from the cross. I often say when we look at that passage, you know, we all would have come down. Matter of fact, we wouldn't even made it to the cross. One lash would have been all that it took, and all of humanity would have been condemned. He endured that. Why? Not for himself. Peter says, but for us. So from now on, when you read for us, I want you to have this thought, because we needed him to. Not because we wanted him to. Because we needed him to. We needed Jesus, who was depicted as the lion of Judah, to become a lamb for us. To take away the wrath of God. Because without it, we're still his enemies. So while Jesus offered up himself for us and lived a life with his Father in mind, a life that endured suffering, Peter goes on to say that he also left us his example. We love talking about the example of Jesus until it comes to suffering, don't we? He suffered. We have to suffer. Peter goes on to write, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. think the best way to say what I'm getting ready to say is this: the way that Jesus did it is the way that it's supposed to be done, and nobody's ever going to come along and do it better than Jesus. Can you agree with that? So then if we all can agree that nobody's ever going to do it better than Jesus, we need to also understand that this means you're not going to find a way to live pleasing to the Father by following Jesus without suffering.
That's right.
Amen. Did everybody catch that? You're not going to follow Jesus and find a better way to do it that involves no suffering. It's not going to happen. I've heard it said before, if we would just focus on Jesus and the red letters in the Bible, everybody would be able to get along. And we could all just be loving, and we just mesh, and we just connect. Have you ever heard something like that before? You see, it's not about what Paul and those other men wrote, because they're men. If you just stick with Jesus and the red letters, everybody will get along. My first thought is, when I hear that, is obviously you haven't read those red letters. Because if you read all of those red letters, you're going to come across much of what we would consider offensive, right? People are quick to say what Jesus wouldn't do and what he wouldn't say, and then go, look at what Jesus said. Oh, right? The second thought that I have when I hear statements like that is, consider what Jesus says to the disciples in John chapter 15, the verses are 18 through 20, as he's trying to prepare their hearts for his departure. Let's take a look at that. John 15:18. Let's note what Jesus says there. John 15:18. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. You ever feel persecuted for your faith? You ever feel as if you've fallen out of favor with others because of your faith? You ever feel like there's certain family members that you can't go around because of your faith? Ever feel as if, you know, there's somebody chirping and mocking and they have something to say about your faith? We've been there. We've experienced it, right? Jesus experienced it first. That's what he says. Going into 19, if ye were of the world, if being that term of condition, but we know that you are not of the world. Jesus goes on to say, but I have called you out. I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. I've separated you. I've called you out of the common flock of the world. You're supposed to be different. Right? Going into verse 20. Remember the words that I've said unto you. The servant, that is you, that is me, that is us all together, the apostles, right? The servant is not greater than who? No one here can profess to be greater than Jesus. And so because of that, what does he go on to say? If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Translation: following Jesus will bring about suffering. It's not up for debate. Moving forward, Peter writes, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. The only thing that Jesus requires of us concerning salvation that he did not do himself is repent of sin, for he had no sin of which to repent. He was sinlessly perfect. Peter writes that there was no guile, there was no deceit found in his mouth. He spoke no lies, only the truth. Now, we are tempted to look at passages like this, and the first thing that we're tempted to say is, well, we can't be like Jesus. We've already messed up. We've already missed the mark. We're flawed in our ways. And, well, I could say amen. We have messed up. We have missed the mark. We are flawed in our ways. However, if we put Jesus out front, and we continue looking at Jesus, and we continue using Jesus as the proper tool for measurement, we will continue to see that we have areas for improvement.
That's right.
You know, I had an instructor named Brother Garland Elkins. He's going on to his reward now. You know, this man could quote 7 different translations of the Bible. And I can recall one time he came into class. Church's Bible was upside down. And we could clearly see that he was in a different book. He was like, yes, if you turn over to Acts, and I mean, he just begins quoting this entire chapter. And we all would laugh because it was funny. We're like, look, his Bible's upside down. He's in the wrong book, but it doesn't matter. The pages were etched in his mind. Yet that man would always tell us in class, he said, the biggest room in my life is the room of improvement. And we would think to ourselves, how could you say something like that? You've been doing this 50 plus years. You've got 7 different translations of the scriptures memorized. You're meek, you're nice to all people, you evangelize. How could you say that? Jesus is out front. Right? Says, I measure myself by Jesus. So if I'm looking at Jesus, I'm reminded that I always have work to do. As for the guile that's recorded in this passage, we too can become people who speak no guile. How do we know this is possible? Take a look at John 1:47. John chapter 1, verse 47, when Jesus met Nathanael, what compliment did he give him? John 1:47. Note the words of Jesus there. John 1:47. It says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. So that shows us that it's possible to be a people who speak no guile, who do not deceit, who do not lie. Right? How do we do this? Be a person of your word. Didn't Jesus say during the Sermon on the Mount, let your yea be yea, and let your nay be nay. There it is. Moving forward. 1 Peter 2:23, who when he was reviled, reviled not. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. So again, that is Jesus endured all the mistreatment that came his way. He remembered his purpose. He remembered why he put on flesh and came. And Peter says he remained committed to Jehovah. You know, Paul echoes a similar thought in Romans chapter 12 in reference to how we are to treat our enemies. Let's take a look at that. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Romans 12, 17. Romans 12, 17. Paul writes, and it's interesting also to note that this is, you know, in this in that same great chapter in which we're called to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, right? So there's some things that we ought to do differently. Romans 12, 17, it says, they're recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. You know, when I read passages like that, why don't I get a resounding amen? Amen. Because we don't like it. Right? Well, that just doesn't seem right. I have to get the person that's trying to get me. That's our thought. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Going into verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably. I know your Bible says all men, not just them people that you like, not just those people that have the same political affiliation, not just the people that you work with, not that's all men. Right? 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. But rather give place unto wrath, where it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Do we really believe that?
Yes.
Sometimes we say we do. But then we have this thought that, well, God, you're moving too slow. Right? I need you to get them now. It's okay, I've been there. But we need to trust that God will repay. I'm telling you, sometimes a person's life can appear one way and God will be taking care of a situation and you don't even know it. God will repay. Vengeance, it belongs to him. And the reason that it belongs to him is because his vengeance is perfect. It's always just. It's always balanced. When we take it into our own hands, we mess it up, right? Verse 20. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, tell him to go somewhere else to get food. Doesn't sound right, does it? That's my enemy, we say. I don't like them. They work against me. That's the term enemy. You look this up in the Greek when you have some time. You feed them. If they thirst, give them drink. Right? For in so doing, what are you going to do? Heap coals of fire upon them. What does that mean? You'll burn away at their conscience. If their conscience is worth anything, eventually they will come to see the error of their ways, the fault of their ways, right? But as I read that, the main point is you do your part to bring honor and glory to Jesus. Verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with what? With good. There it is. Why? It's the question we're always tempted to ask. But why? That goes against everything we often believe to be true in our society. Why do I have to treat an enemy in such loving fashion when they're disrespectful? When they show hate, when they mock me? And the answer is simple. Have you ever stopped and considered how God treated his enemies? Have you? Now, some might say, well, you can look back into the Old Testament and you see where God used his nation as an instrument of justice to rid the land of them and their wickedness. But you could turn to passages like Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, and see how God generally treated his enemies. Let's take a look at that. Romans 5, beginning at 5:8. It says there, but God commended, that is, he demonstrated. You know, if you've ever talked to any kind of salesman and they're trying to, you know, sell you on their particular product, you often ask them, how does it work? Show me how it works right before I buy in, before I invest. And so Paul writes that he demonstrated, he showed how his love worked for us and toward us in that while we were yet sinners. Well, we've been in that category before, right?
That's right.
So not when we were good by our own moral standards. Not when we were okay by standards of self-righteousness, but when we were sinners, we cared nothing about him, served our own pleasures, our lust, and sin. It says that he did what? Christ died for us. Think about the worst thing that you've ever done, if you can remember. Christ died for that. That's what he's saying here. Going into verse 9. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from his wrath through him. Well, why do we need saving from his wrath? Go into verse 10. For if when we were enemies, there it is, we used to be enemies of God. We were his enemies. We were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So if you ever have that thought, well, why do I have to treat my enemies a certain way? Think about how God treated us when we were his enemies. That's the why. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on that tree. And so we've discussed this before. Jesus, he left the richness of heaven to become a sin offering for us. Our sins were symbolically transferred to him like the Levitical sacrifices of old. And he took those sins outside the city gates and nailed them to that cross. First Peter, the moving forward of 1 Peter 2:24, that we being dead to sins, that is, that the old creature, the old man of sin, would be put to death. That we would be raised into newness of life, put on a new man who should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Righteous living by the standards of the Lord is what it's all about. You see, we have a thought of what righteousness is to us in man's definitions, and then there is a spiritual definition of what righteousness is. And Jesus shows us it's about being in a right relationship with God, being what we ought to be. That's what righteousness is. Jesus makes it possible for us to be that in him, even on our imperfect days. Can you imagine that? That's how wonderful this new covenant is. Even on imperfect days, we can receive a cleansing from his blood and still be what we ought to be in the sight of God. Again, Jesus, he fulfilled Isaiah 53:5. Of course, where Isaiah would write there, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The latter of 1 Peter 2:25, it says, therefore ye were as sheep going astray. Again, that is past tense. This is who you used to be. But you're not this any longer. You were sheep wandering in the wilderness of this world, which, you know, I came to realize is actually foreign to the sheep itself. And so I was just looking at this relationship that you see as you move through the scriptures in reference to the shepherd and sheep. And I had to ask myself this question: why is the sheep always mentioned? You know, for some, we may look at that and say, well, okay, it was just an animal that he chose. We look at the sheep to say, well, the sheep is dull, and okay, well, when you compare our wisdom and our knowledge to God's, yes, that's exactly what we are. We are dull like a sheep, but that's not why the sheep was chosen. You see, Israel was a nation of shepherds and herdsmen. And so the Lord is speaking to them in a way that's going to resonate with them, in a way that's going to connect with them. And so I was looking at some tendencies of sheep, and I found that sheep don't like wandering. It actually goes against their natural instinct of flocking with the rest of the sheep. I also found out that sheep become agitated and angry when they are separated from the rest of the flock. So then when you would say to an Israelite, to a person in the first century, you are as a sheep who has gone astray, this would resonate in their mind. Something is clearly wrong with this particular sheep for it to go against the natural instincts that were placed inside of it. Something's out of sync. And that's what Peter says. That's where you were. That's what you used to be, but not anymore. You're now returned. You have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. We know that Jesus, while on earth, he proclaimed himself to be the good shepherd. And because of this, the words of Psalm 23, they ring true here. How does that read? It begins, it says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Why? Because he oversees us and he provides us with everything that we need. David goes on to write that he provides green pastures, a place of peace, a place for the sheep to graze and receive nourishment. He provides still waters. This is just one of those interesting facts about sheep. They will not drink from running water. They spook easy. The water has to be still. Jesus provides that. The shepherd is said to provide restoration of the soul. Again, Jesus, he provides that, and he accompanies us through the shadow of the valley of death. We noted that in our study of Hebrews, that Jesus is our trailblazer. He's gone ahead. I said a tunnel, if you will, showing us that it did not have to be a tunnel of dread and of darkness, but he walked through that tunnel, shining a light, letting us know that everything's going to be okay on the other side. Jesus provides us with all of that. And so I say, in closing, let us keep these truths in mind when we suffer for the faith. Let us endure for Jesus' sake, ultimately to bring honor and glory to him. It is my prayer this week, as it was last week, that we leave here today with increased and also renewed knowledge on the topic of a life in submission to Christ. As I mentioned last week, often what we call a life in submission to Christ, it differs from what we find in the scriptures, but that's what the Word of God is there for, right? It's there for instruction, it's there for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished, perfect unto every good work. If you were here today, and you're not a Christian, or you're watching via stream, and you are not a Christian, know that obeying the gospel and remaining faithful to that gospel is all that will matter when this life is over. You know, I don't mention that to scare you, but these were the words that Paul recorded to give the Thessalonians comfort. He writes in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, "In flaming fire taking vengeance on them who know not God and who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus, while on earth, speaking in reference to that way to heaven, access to the Father, he himself, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So what that negates is this man-made doctrine and belief that, you know, there's one destination and all are just taking different roads to get there. That's not going to work. Jesus says, there's one way. I am the way. You've heard me say this before. We are blessed beyond measure to have the scriptures that show us what one must do in order to be saved. And so the scriptures, they show us in Romans 10:17 that one must hear the unadulterated word of God. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Our faith should always be rooted in the words of God and not the opinions of men. The Bible lets us know that all must believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that was to come into the world. John 8:24. Jesus says there in his conversation with the Pharisees, "Except ye believe that I am he, that I am the Messiah, ye shall die in your sins." The Bible also shows us that all must come to repentance. Acts chapter 17, the verse is 30. Paul would say there on Mars Hill, "The times of this ignorance, God he winked at, he overlooked. But now he has commanded all men everywhere to repent." Why? Because he's appointed a day. Judgment is coming. And so what that repentance means, it is a change of heart that leads to a change of action. It is one separating themselves from being a servant of sin, a servant of their own lust, turning away from that and submitting themselves to be a servant of the Lord, submitting themselves to his will. The Bible also shows us in Romans 10:10 that all must confess Christ as Lord, confess him as the Son of God. The Bible reads, "Therefore, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation." And Mark 16:16 shows us that all must be baptized. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned." And after coming out of that watery grave of baptism, all are commanded to live faithfully unto death. That is like suffering to the highest degree. Regardless of what it costs you, you remain faithful to Jesus. You remain faithful to the gospel. Again, for in so doing, you are mirroring the footsteps of your Lord and your Savior. It could very well be the case that you were here this morning, you've already taken those steps, but upon reflection of today's sermon, you say, "Hey, listen, my life is not totally submitted to the Lord, for my walk is not what it ought to be." You hear me say this week in and week out, that is what we are here for. If there is an ounce of you that is unsure concerning salvation, if there is an ounce of you that is unsure concerning what is after this life, that's what we're here for. To prepare one another and to encourage one another as much as we see the day approaching. You know, something funny happened on Wednesday. Before Bill turned the class over to me, he goes, "You know, Ron says tomorrow is never promised." To which I yell out, "I didn't say that, James did." So we had a good laugh about that. But that's what James tells us. James 4:14, "For what is your life but a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away?" So if you're here this morning, you need to respond to the invitation in any way. I ask you to come at this time as we all together stand and sing.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation.
of His Spirit washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect salvation, perfect Eli, visions of rapture now burst at my side. Angels descending ring from above, echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Our sister Gail comes forward requesting prayers for not only her in this situation, but her mother Mildred, which is Stephen Ford. We know Stephen, as he has preached here a few times. Stephen's grandmother. She's in the hospital at this time on a ventilator, and they are going to be slowly taking her off of this ventilator. And Gail is asking for, obviously, for prayers for Mildred, but for prayers that she is okay with the outcome, no matter the outcome. She turns it over to God. Also, I wanted to mention, too, our sister Vicki had she's not feeling well at this time, and she's also in need of our prayers, and Melissa also is having some health issues, and she's not feeling well. So, I want to thank you all for coming. What a wonderful lesson we heard this morning. Just truly inspiring. And just the way that Mom is able to teach it to us. I really appreciate you for this. We appreciate all of you for being here. If you'll follow me, please. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this wonderful day that you have given us. We want to thank you for this wonderful Christian family that we have here, who is able to come here to pray to you, to sing songs to you, to hear lessons. And we just want to say, Father, we love you so much. We want to thank you for loving us even more by sending your Son Jesus for us. We thank you for that sacrifice, Father. And we pray, Father, that every day of our lives that we will come to appreciate and love you more. Father, we want to thank you for the many blessings that you give us on a daily basis, for the ability for us to be able to open up to one another, to encourage one another. to use it against us, but to help one another, to spur one another on. And Father, we want to thank you for the ability to come to you in prayer. We know, Father, that you hear our prayers. We know that you listen to us. And we know that you encourage us to come to you. So, Father, we are coming to you boldly. And we pray, Father, that you would help this new year to be a blessing for your missionaries throughout the world. We pray, Father, that this would be that you would bless those missionaries and their work that they do. We pray that we would be an encouragement to them. We pray that you would bless us here at Northeast, Father, as we make an attempt to make a difference in our community to spread the word. And we pray that you would give us opportunity, and not just us, Father, but the other congregations locally. Father, we want to pray for those who are asking your blessing on those who are in need of our prayers. We pray for Gail's mother, Mildred, and we pray, Father, that you would please help the doctors and nurses to make the right decisions. We pray, Father, that Mildred's body would be strong and that she would be able to be removed from this ventilator and to be able to be healthy once again. We pray, Father, that Gail would be strong in this, and we pray that she would have the attitude of, "Thy will be done, no matter what." Father, we pray that all of us would have that attitude, that your will be done in everything that we do. And we also pray, Father, for our sisters, for Melissa and for Vicki, that you would help them to get better so that they may come and worship with us again. Father, we want to tell you again how much we love you. We want to tell you how much we appreciate you. But Father, we know that the suffering that God talks about in the lesson and the suffering that is taught in Scripture, we know, Father, that there are going to be those times. And we pray that we would be able to stand up against the evil one. We pray that we would be able to stand up and make you proud of us during those times. We pray that we may not retaliate insult to insult. But, Father, when we are insulted for your name, we know, Father, that there's a blessing in store for us. Thank you again for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.
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 All right. Thank you. Aren't you tired of saying it every 4 years?
Well, I'm teasing.
It's always
you. I'm teasing.
Oh, goodness. I am teasing.